Well, I became the lead pastor at this church about a year ago, and I came in with a lot of good ideas. And my first one was, let's move Good Friday to January. Let's do that. So Mark was just reflecting what my... It was very wonderful in the first service. I did grow up with those songs that we sang this morning. I remember our family reunions I would go to, and they would always sing hymns. My background is Mennonite, and they sing all a cappella and beautiful harmony, and they know the words like the back of their hand. They might know those hymns better than they know their Bible. I mean, those hymns are the discipleship tool for so many of us. And I remember thinking... because I at that point was like singing choruses and cool songs, and I was like, these poor people singing these slow songs, this is so boring. And now I'm like, what were you thinking? I want to smack myself. What were you thinking? The things that stand the test of time are things worth seeing and singing and looking at. And those hymns that we sang this morning stand the test of time. Not all of them do. Some hymns have real funky theology, but those are really good ones. And that's true of the Bible as well. It was written 2,000 years ago, but we're still talking about many of the same things the Bible tackles. It's relevant for us today, and I find that truly astounding. It really is. And so if you have your Bibles or your phones, we're going to be in Matthew 19 today. We're making our way through the Gospel of Matthew. This is an eyewitness account of the life of Jesus. And I really love this chapter because it really does tackle the hard stuff. It tackles marriage, divorce, children, and money. So if you can show me something else that's more dear to our hearts than marriage, children, or money, I'm all ready to hear it. But this is what Matthew 19, this is what Jesus is talking about in this chapter. And so what we find there, I think, is a priority system, a value system. We'll see in Matthew 19 what Jesus values the most. And what he values the most is humans, human relationships. He values people. He treasures people. That's why he's there. We talk about Easter, you know, Jesus is the reason for that season, but really we are the reason. Our dumb sin and our silliness and our nonsense that we bring to the party is the reason that he is here. It's the reason we turn our hearts toward the resurrection that saved us. So what we find in Matthew 19 is proof that we are uncommonly loved by an infinitely powerful God. This God who could choose to lavish his love and attention on anything chooses us. He chooses you. And today we'll read about a man who comes to Jesus with a really interesting question, which is essentially, how much do I need to do in order to buy my spot in heaven? How do I get to heaven? And so it starts like this, Matthew 19, 16. Just then, a man came up to Jesus and asked, "Teacher, what good thing must I do to get eternal life?" This story about this man appears in all three of the synoptic gospels. The synoptic gospels are Matthew, Mark, and Luke. They're very similar. John is, he did his own thing. You know, he wrote his own thing, and it's great. I love John maybe the most. But Matthew, Mark, and Luke are very, very similar. It's widely believed, almost agreed upon, and that's no feat in Christian scholar world. That Mark was the source document. It was written first, and Matthew and Luke wrote their gospels around the book of Mark. And so the book of Matthew actually contains 90% of the book of Mark, and most of it word for word. So all that to say, when you imagine Matthew sitting down, looking at Mark's gospel and saying, okay, I'm going to base this on this story, but I'm going to fix what I think needs to be fixed. Matthew is an eyewitness. It means that we take the differences seriously. That if there's a difference in Matthew than in Mark, then we know it's probably intentional. And so this appears here in all three gospels. The man it's funny because we always call him the rich young ruler. Nobody calls him that. None of the gospel writers call him the rich young ruler. Three call him rich, one calls him powerful, and one calls him young. So from those, we bring all it together, the amalgamation of the three gospels, and we just know him as the rich young ruler. What we can know about him, we don't know his name. A lot of his history is fuzzy. We don't know how he got his wealth. We don't know how much he rules. We don't know any of those things. But what we can know for sure is he's got the big three. He's got money, he's got power, he's got youth. He is on top of his game. He's got everything he needs, and yet something is nagging at him. There is something eating away at the edges of his soul and disrupting his happy life and telling him there's gotta be more. Maybe that's you. Maybe there was a time in your life where you said, I don't understand it. There's nothing I have to fix here except I know there's gotta be more than what I'm living. That's this guy. And so right away in our story, we see something that Matthew in particular wants us to know. He wants us to know when this happens. He wants us to understand the context around this story about when this guy shows up at Jesus. And he says it happened just then. Just then a man came to Jesus. We don't always get these little time cues in the Gospels, so we're going to assume that these words are meaningful and will help us understand what's about to happen. So what is the just then in this scripture? In the beginning of the chapter, we see that Jesus is in Judea. It says this in Matthew 19:1. When Jesus had finished saying these things, he left Galilee and went into the region of Judea to the other side of the Jordan. Large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. Now, these large crowds are pretty enormous in this day, and they are swarming him. They're bringing their sick sons and daughters and friends to him and asking him to heal him. Jesus is a phenomenon. He's a superstar. He's a celebrity rabbi. I haven't known another one, but that's who Jesus is in this moment. I mean, can you imagine what that would be like if somebody posts up outside of Winco and is just healing everyone who comes? Like, that would disrupt Beaverton. That would disrupt my life. I would want to figure out what's going on, and that's what's happening here. And into the middle of this, the Pharisees come, and they want to ask him a question about the doctrine around marriage and divorce, because of course they do. Because if someone is healing people and setting them free from their misery, the best thing to do is interrupt that and ask them a question about doctrine. That's awesome. That shows you're a good human. I mean, I don't have judgment in my heart toward them. So they ask him a question about the law. They want to know about divorce, and Jesus essentially tells them, stay true to the one you married. And that will come up again later. And so then we arrive at this moment where the people bring their little children. They come with their kids. Then the people brought little children to Jesus for him to place his hands on them and pray for them. But the disciples rebuked them. Jesus said, let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these. When he had placed his hands on them, he went on from there. So in the midst of the crowds pressing in on Jesus to be healed by him, and in the midst of the Pharisees pressing in to test him, now people start throwing their babies at him. We want you to bless them. This sounds like a bit of a circus, what's happening here. Wherever Jesus goes in the New Testament, there is a big disruption, and it will start to turn toward the crucifixion and resurrection story over the next couple of weeks. And this is helpful to take into that. We're going to know, oh, this is why many people were out to get him, because he really is a disruptor. He makes a bit of a mess wherever he goes. And so people are bringing their babies in the midst of the healing, in the midst of the doctrine teaching, in the midst of all this very important stuff that Jesus, the superstar, is doing. And then people bring their kids to him, and the disciples are not having it. They're like, no, thank you. They assume they know Jesus' value system, and kids are not it, especially in this culture. Kids are not it. They don't take priority over important teachers who want to know about divorce and marriage. And it's so interesting because I like to sit in my little armchair quarterback position 2,000 years later and think, those disciples, how cold-hearted. I would have done it different. I would have welcomed the children. I would have been like, let the kids come. Of course, I wouldn't have. I know I wouldn't have. I would have been like, those kids look germy, and we don't want the Messiah getting sick. And we're gonna please stay behind the rope because we can't do it today. I just think it's really interesting to see their value system. And then Jesus says to them, and this line is huge. This line is big, big, big. And I want it not to just sail over your head. Because that's how a lot of our Bible does. It just kind of sails over our head, doesn't touch down in our heart. And so I want this line to touch down, because this is going to pave the way for what we see next. He says to them, do not hinder them, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these. Last week we talked about the kingdom of heaven and that it is a prize worth everything. And Jesus is telling them, these are the kind of people who hold the kingdom in their heart. He doesn't say that they are the people. He says the way they are positions them to see and understand and own for themselves the kingdom of heaven. These are kids. They haven't done anything yet. They haven't proven anything. They haven't earned anything. They don't have any power. Their faith is not yet challenged by struggle or divided between other idols. This is the kind of heart, though, that holds on to the kingdom. It's not that Jesus loves kids more than adults. It's that he knows all our adulting and cynicism and experience and accumulated pain can easily get in the way of us and our faith. We're about to see that kind of faith contrasted with the faith of a grown-up who has everything. The rich young ruler is not marginalized. He has everything. And so just like that, we're back to our story. Just then, just when, after Jesus says, these kids are the kind of people who already have the kingdom of heaven. This kind of heart is how you find the kingdom of heaven. Just then, a young ruler comes up to him and says, what must I do to be saved? Just then a man came up to Jesus and asked, teacher, what good thing must I do to get eternal life? It's an intriguing question. It's a worthy question. I respect him asking it. The man here calls Jesus rabbi or teacher, which is an interesting thing. I don't know what. If somebody was going to call you something other than your name, what title do you think they would give you? That tells a lot about who they are and who you are. And he calls him rabbi or teacher. He doesn't call him Lord. And you might be like, well, he didn't know him yet. Jesus is a stranger to him, and so he calls him teacher. But there are a whole bunch of people in the Gospels who do not know Jesus, and yet they address him as Lord. There's the leper who needs healing in Matthew 8, the centurion who begs Jesus to heal his servant in Luke 7, the Canaanite woman whose daughter is being tormented by demons in Matthew 15, the blind men in Matthew 9, the 10 lepers in Luke 17, the thief on the cross. All of these people call Jesus Lord, even though they don't know him, even though he hasn't yet proven himself to them. They submit to his lordship. They come, and what is the difference between them and the rich young ruler? Desperation. They need him desperately. All of these strangers approach him and submit their life to him, understanding that he has power they do not. Now, I think the rich young ruler knows he has knowledge he does not, but all of these other people know he has power that they don't have. They have this deep, deep need. There is a difference in viewing Jesus as a celebrity teacher versus seeing Jesus as the savior of the world. And there's an even bigger difference in viewing Jesus as a good idea versus Jesus as your only hope. For the rich young ruler, at least in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus seems to be a good idea, something he's pursuing to figure out the answers he needs. So he brings this question to Jesus, what must I do? There's a trust here in his own ability that I think maybe was gathered up in however he accumulated his wealth. He knows this is up to him. What do I need to do to get the kingdom? What do I need to do? He's gathered up wealth. And we all have those things that we're good at doing. We build a pile of money or a business, or we build a family, or we build write a book, or we save someone's life. There are all kinds of things here. And he is saying, what right thing must I do now to have a spot in eternity? And Matthew is a little bit harder on him than Mark is. Mark says the guy hopes to inherit eternal life. Matthew says the guy wants to get eternal life. And that word get is really transactional. This is a problem for him and for us, because if we can do something to get it, then we are both in need of salvation and responsible for it. If we can get something to get it, do something to get it, then we're responsible for it. And that's not the gospel. That is, in fact, the opposite of the gospel. Our actions or our wealth or our sacrifices are not the key to saving ourselves. They don't work for that. The gospel says, believe with your mouth, believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that he is Lord. Turn from your sin. He meets you. He is there. His grace is there. That's the gospel. And Jesus responds, why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good. If you want to enter life, keep the commandments. He says, there's one who is good. This is a big sentence that teaches us something really simple, but really wonderful. And it's this, only God is good. That's it. Only God is good, and he is the source of all good. All goodness in the world is, without exception, on loan to us. Goodness is the overflow of God's character. Psalm 16:2 says, I have no good apart from you. Another translation says, all the good things I have come from you. James says, every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father. Every good and perfect gift. We call a lot of things good in our world, and I think maybe we're too generous with that word and not appreciative enough of the truly good things that only come from God. They often flow through people to us, but they all originate in the heart of God. Jesus says, only one is good. He does not take the glory of infinite goodness for himself. Only my Father is truly good. One scholar says, Jesus does not want to shine at God's expense. Ugh, that's beautiful. Jesus did not come to substitute for God, but to bring God. Jesus did not come to replace God, but to place God before us. But Jesus, in his perfect humanity, always points to God. The main thing here is the good does not exist in us apart from God. All goodness inside of us is a gift from the source of all goodness. So verse 17, if you want to enter life, keep the commandments. Now remember, the rich young ruler said, how do I get eternal life? And Jesus changes his question with his answer. He says, here's how you enter life. He drops the eternal and adds the word enter instead of get. Jesus changes the man's question. He actually does this a lot in the Gospels, but he moves the man from a grocery store to a road. In a grocery store, what do? We bring our money and we trade it for the package of bologna. I mean, I'm sorry for bringing up bologna in the morning. That's gross. But we trade the money and we get the bologna and we leave and it's even Steven and everybody's good. I paid for what I got. That's a grocery store. But a road is not paying to get something. It's standing to, it's finding a road to start somewhere, to go somewhere. You're going to enter a different space as you follow the road. And that's what this is. Jesus moves this guy from something transactional to something transformative. John's gospel often speaks of having eternal life, but the synoptic gospels speak of a life and a kingdom that lie ahead at the end of the road. We sang it this morning a bunch of times, and almost every old hymn goes verse 1, verse 2, verse 3, heaven. When we've been there 10,000 years, when Christ shall come with trumpet blast. Almost every hymn does, because they didn't have lives that were as good as ours. They weren't so busy protecting their life, and so they keep looking toward heaven in their music, in their conversation. We're going toward heaven. And that's what Jesus is helping this man see. You're entering into life. And as you enter into life, it will lead you to eternal life. Jesus is saying, if you want to end up in eternity, enter true life now. Walk the road, live the life, learn the way. That's the way he's leading this man. He's trying to explain to him, this isn't about giving and getting. The first answer Jesus gives him for this is keep the commandments. Throughout Matthew's gospel, in fact, throughout nearly every page of the New Testament, they keep telling us the law is too heavy for us. It's too hard. It's impossible to keep perfectly. They keep telling us that, and yet Jesus tells this guy, keep the commandments. That's how you get to life. And I think Jesus means it. Because throughout the Gospels, we see Jesus saying, I didn't come to abolish the law, I came to fulfill it. Turning this man toward the law helps him understand how deeply he needs a Savior. Jesus turns him toward a near impossibility. And now the man knows, I can't do that on my own. And he says a really logical question after that. After Jesus says, keep the commandments, he says, which ones? There's 600 of them. Which ones? I love this idea, like, how good is good enough? You need to bottom line it for me. How much do I have to do to get into heaven? Another worthy question, and Jesus' words point a second time to the center of everything, which is God's word. God's word, where his will is found. He says, do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your father and mother, and love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus hand selects all the commandments that have to do with human relationships. All of them. People are not secondary in the gospel. They are the point. Jesus takes the way we treat each other seriously. All of these commandments are about how we treat people. They are very practical, but still, Jesus gives the man these as the way of salvation. How do I enter into real life? Know that only God is good and treat people well. Love your neighbor as yourself. And he says singular neighbor, like not neighbors, neighbor. Love the one in front of you right now. Whoever's in your path, love them and love them well. Verse 20. All these things I have kept, said the young man. What do I still lack? It's hard to say here what the man means by this. Gospel writers clearly had different opinions on it, and scholars do as well. But what I think we can see definitively is that he is searching for something that he is longing for. His soul is not satisfied with its current condition. He's amassed a fortune, but there is a bankruptcy in his soul that money and success and power cannot fill. Verse 21, Jesus told him, if you want to be perfect, go, sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come and follow me. Yikes. This is the punchline we've been waiting for. Jesus says, treat people nicely. And he's like, well, what else do I do? Just give everything away. Give it all away. Bless the poor and then come follow me. This is his answer to this guy. I've heard this taught before, like this is the answer to following Jesus, sell all you have and give it to the poor. But I don't think that's it, because we don't see Jesus instructing people to do this every time in the gospel. This is something he is telling this man. This is something he's telling him, I think, for a reason. Remember how we got here? Remember the just then? When we arrived at this story, Jesus was in the middle of huge crowds, healing broken people and blessing babies. Jesus demonstrates a value system that is focused entirely on relationships. And in asking this of the rich young ruler, he is asking him to fundamentally reorder his value system. He's rich, young, and powerful, but Jesus is asking him to lay down two of those things for the sake of the kingdom. Children have no power or strength or money of their own. The most important thing to a child is his mom and dad. This guy's system has become disordered, and Jesus is asking him to change it. It's one thing for the rich young ruler to make a huge, splashy donation of his riches, and it is another thing entirely for him to make a sacrificial surrender of the identity that has come to him from his wealth. These are two distinctly different things. Give my money versus give what I believe to be true of myself. Change my measure of success. When the young man heard this, he went away in sorrow because he had great wealth. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly I tell you, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven." Again, I tell you, always pay attention when Jesus says something twice. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. I wonder if Jesus adds this line here about the camel because of the looks he sees on the disciples' faces when he tells them a rich guy can't get into the kingdom of heaven. He's like, I'm doubling down. It's harder than putting a camel through the eye of a needle. I wish I had time to tell you every scholar's opinion on what the camel and the needle are, but we don't have time for that. But it's cool. You should study it on your own because it's pretty cool. Actually, let me just say this one thing. In the Aramaic, the word for camel is the same as the word for rope. So it seems that perhaps as the Greek translation started to happen, that they kind of misinterpreted it to camel instead of rope. And it makes sense that Jesus would say, it's easier for a rope to get through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to get into heaven. So that's all there is to that. I know, it's not as cool to all of you as it is to me. So it's clear from the text here that Jesus is speaking directly to the rich young ruler and not to everyone. It's not a universal principle, but it is a principle for him. And it might be a principle for you. And it might be a principle for me. I found the best thing I can do when I'm struggling to trust God, especially with my money, is write a check. Write an uncomfortable check. Because it helps me remember none of this comes from me. This isn't my money, this isn't my church, this isn't my home, this isn't my food in the fridge, this all belongs to him. But also, Jesus is not asking this guy for a favor. He's promising him something so much more than what he's asking him to give. He's promising treasure in heaven. Like, what must treasure in heaven look like? I mean, I have to believe it's a real thing. I have to believe there's a dump truck in heaven loaded with treasure with somebody's name on it. Treasure stored up for him. I love this quote by Bruner. Jesus does not call us to mystic nothingness, to an unrecompensed poverty, or even to a virtue for its own sake. He calls us to transfer investments and to expect dividends. The past few weeks have reminded us all how fleeting stock market success can be. I'm sorry to bring it up. It was kind of a downer. That was worse than the baloney, wasn't it? Or the price of oil, or the amount in our 401k. In a world where the worth of a dollar is constantly shifting, Jesus calls us to transfer our hope away from money and into loving him passionately and investing in people generously. That's the life he's calling us to. This is the way to enter real life. Jesus said it. I'm not making it up. Jesus says this is the way in. Love people passionately and surrender your identity and your things and the stuff that you worry about and the stuff that keeps you up at night and the stuff you can't control but you wish you could. Surrender that stuff to the love and care of Jesus and trust him for treasure in heaven. Trust him. There's going to be something then and there. You can also trust him for treasure now if you want to. I'm not going to argue with that. Do you think Jesus might be telling him, if you're willing to let go of your treasure now, you're going to get a whole bunch back in the here and now life? Maybe. I don't know. But another thing that he says to him is not sell all you have and go back and try to cobble together an identity of your own. He says, come, follow me. Now, lots of people in the New Testament want to follow Jesus and ask to follow Jesus. And he says, nope, go back to your home and do tell them what I've done or don't tell them what I've done. No matter what he tells them, they tell what he did. But this guy, he says, go do this and then come follow me. Do you think it's possible that this guy could have been the 13th disciple? Do you think it's possible that Jesus saw in him the kind of heart and the kind of skill and the kind of spirit that could have been an evangelist or a preacher or teacher or one of the fathers of the early church? And he says, if you'll let go of this temporary identity, I promise I'll give you myself, my companionship, and an identity that will matter to you far longer than this pile of money. What was this guy's name? No one knows. No one wrote it down. If we knew his name, if he had followed Jesus, might we be reading the gospel of the guy who once was the rich young ruler? What might his yes have paid back in dividends in following Jesus? This is not a success story, and I hate it when the Bible shows us stories that aren't successful. It's not like this guy cries out to Jesus and he heals him and he can see again. This begins with someone eager to do the right thing in order to find true life and ends with that same someone going home brokenhearted, because we possess one of the greatest gifts in the world, and it is the gift of free will. The story shows us how many times people pick the wrong thing. Pharisees later in life, knowing Jesus had died and risen from the dead, I wonder what they thought about the fact that they interrupted to ask about divorce. Can you believe we did that? That guy was the God of the universe. He was going to rise from the dead, and we bugged him about divorce? The disciples, why do we try to shoo those kids away from Jesus when he so clearly loved them? We are the very containers for the kingdom. We should become like children. We should let him reorder our value system. The rich young ruler is a living, breathing example of our need for a good God, our longing for eternity, and the burdens that look like blessings that are standing in our way. And so I'd love to just ask you during this song, we're gonna sing How Great Thou Art, which is a song all directed up, all directed at the goodness of Jesus. And in that time, would you ask him, show me if there are any burdens that I think are blessings that I'm packing on my back and trying to haul through this world? Is there anything that I am trying to take through the eye of a needle? And it is frustrating me and slowing me down, and I want to be able to fully trust and surrender. I'd like you to stand as we finish with this last song, and then I'll come back and close this up.
Consider all the world. Christ shall come with shout of acclamation and take me home. What joy shall fill my heart? Then I shall bow in humble adoration and there proclaim my God a great hour. Then sings my soul, my Savior God to thee. How great thou art, how great.
Lay down the burdens of our heart. Maybe they've looked like something shiny and good, but they're too heavy, too awkward to move into the true call that you have on our lives. Would you show us in this moment? I want to take just a second to listen to the Holy Spirit, to what He is saying to you directly. So hear our hearts, see our surrender. We call you Lord and submit to your Lordship because it is good. You are good. All of our hope is in you. We thank you for the goodness extended toward us. In the name of your Son, Jesus, we pray. Amen. Hey, I am so thankful you were here today. I want to say that we are starting to turn our hearts toward Easter, as I told you, my favorite time of the year. Lean in a little. Lean into the crucifixion and resurrection story. We're going to have a beautiful candlelight Good Friday service this year. It's going to be really meaningful. It's one of my favorite services all year. We just want you to put that on your calendar. And then in January, if you want to come then. It's April 17th, 18th, yes. I'm going to do it too. And next week, we're going to start to look toward, in Matthew, we're going to start to look toward the story of Holy Week. And the week after that on Palm Sunday, Pastor Randy Remington is going to be here, and he is going to bring the word. I know. I'm so excited. If you'd like prayer for any reason today, feel free to come up here. People will be with lanyards, and they will pray for you. If you'd like to receive the benediction and you feel comfortable, would you put your hands in front of you? May you be men and women who understand the sacrifice of loving Jesus and the deep, deep reward of loving Jesus. May you hear Him calling, and may you answer yes, abundantly yes. Amen. Thanks so much. We love you. We'll see you next weekend.